Revelation chapter 1. Just a few verses from this Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, and so on. And then verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The aged Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. This is a small, rocky, barren island in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of what is now modern Turkey. The island these days belongs to Greece. He had been banished there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. It was often Domitian's policy to exile people that he did not like. And we read there in verse 9 that John says to his readers, he is their brother, companion in tribulation, and was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Must have been a very lonely and very trying experience for him. Nowadays, I understand Patmos is quite a desirable tourist destination, offering all kinds of enjoyable things for holidaymakers. Back then, it was a place of banishment and punishment. However, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord day and saw that glorious vision of the exalted Christ. Notice the combination of the two verses, verses 8 and 9. In the isle that is called Patmos, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day. And the two always belong together, don't they? In the isle, but also in the Spirit. And it's that makes all the difference when we are persecuted. Our place of any measure of suffering for the Lord is also the place where the Lord can meet with us most blessedly and apply the comforts of the Holy Ghost. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, we have the two things brought together again. And Paul himself says that it's a matter of experience. It's taken for granted, 2 Corinthians 1, 5, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. As so, according to what you endure, so the Lord accordingly will grant you support and comfort, always in proportion. It would appear, though, that the manifestation of Christ here to the beloved apostle in his need was far from comforting. The effect of it is given us in verse 17. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as dead. Now that was a unique and exceptional appearance in order for him to receive the revelation and so on. But the comfort came as the Lord reassured John. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and so on. It teaches us, dear friends, that although we should reverence our blessed Lord, we should never be afraid of him. Because he says, Fear not. Even in his divine, majestic, overwhelming manifestations, as given to John, which prostrated the beloved apostle. And what a contrast now between leaning on Jesus' bosom at supper and now trembling at his feet. But fear not. The tender touch. Fear not. 1 John 4 verse 18, it's that perfect love that casts out fear. We should have a reverential regard and a tender childlike fear, but should never be afraid of him. He would not have us be afraid of him. Fear not. He tells us so. But in this little incident in passing, it reminds us of certain things. For instance, doesn't it remind us that we cannot go to heaven as we are? Here, on the Isle of Patmos, for John, heaven comes down to him. And the Christ of glory shows himself, and poor John swoons as dead at his feet. He can't take the experience, you see. And neither can we take the experience of going up to heaven as we are at present. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but it will inherit it, because believers who die now, they depart and they go to be with Christ, and there's a wonderful change that happens to their souls at the time of death, which enables them to enter glory. The Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, beautifully puts it like this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Yes, we are changed at the instant of death, and no longer an inhabitant of earth, but an inhabitant of heaven, and made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light unto perfection. So we need that change, and it will be given us, thank God. Nothing to worry about. Fear not. And second lesson is this: it teaches us why his manifestations to us now have to be inward and spiritual. Because we could not bear the sight of Christ. John could not, when he looked upon him in all his glory. Saul of Tarsus couldn't bear the sight when Jesus appeared to him, and neither could we. And so he comes to indwell us through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and manifests himself sweetly in an inward way, a spiritual way. And really, although there's nothing to see, there's everything to know and feel, isn't there, in a Christ that's felt and precious in the soul. And we're thankful it's like that. He can draw near to us. He can communicate his love to us. He can reveal more of himself, fill us with comfort and joy in the knowledge of him. And we are not having to collapse and be afraid. And then one further thought. If John, at the sight of him, goes down on his face as dead, this is the beloved apostle. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. if it was like that for him to see the Lord, what must it be like for the unregenerate, ungodly sinner to stand in his presence and see him in all his naked glory? It must be dreadful. If the righteous experience this, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? But they must face him. But oh, for them there won't be any fear, not will there. There's every reason for them to fear. And it's the beginning of their terror. How blessed we are, aren't we, to love Christ because he first loved us. And to have the fear not of grace. And the assurance that we can have boldness on the day of judgment. Well, I want to look at this scene in a particular way. As an illustration of certain needs that prostrate us. And the sweet comforts that the Lord gives to us, grants to us by his drawing near. Kind of an illustration, really, of the certain things that make us, as it were, fall down and feel dead. And yet the Lord who sweetly comes and deals with us and lifts us up. And I first of all want us to look at the death. I fell at his feet as dead. Now, death, of course, is literal. Death is spiritual. Death is eternal. But the word death is also used in the Bible in a figurative sense to describe and depict certain experiences that very much belong to life. But they're so terrible, some of them, that death is an adjective applied to them. Certain awful conditions that we can experience in life. One of them, for instance, is this. When the world seems to almost overwhelm us. This is how the psalmist felt in Psalm 18, verse 4. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. See, he's not speaking about literal death. The waves, the overwhelming experience, floods of ungodly men that appalled him and made him afraid. In other words, the psalmist is conscious of the ungodly who are multiplying and overrunning the scene, and he feeling so small and in a minority, and it's the floods of death. He's feeling he's going under. It's an overwhelming experience. He felt swamped. And you know, that's very true to life, isn't it? Sometimes it does seem as if everybody else in the world is godless and unbelieving and going their way in sin. And they're also getting more confident these days, aren't they? Not only multiplying in number, it seems, but getting more and more bold and unabashed and unafraid to declare themselves and their particular agenda. I remember back in 1978, just as an example comes to mind. In 1978, opposite our chapel in Devizes, there was a street corner. There's now a big supermarket. But at that time, there was a building that was available for rent. And a firm came into it called Devizes Exhaust Centre. And lo and behold, underneath the sign were these offending words. Open 7 days a week. And that was directly opposite our chapel. And it was too provocative to remain quiet. And so I wrote a letter to the managing director and also to the firm that was renting the premises to this company and so on. And the local reporter got wind of it, and he interviewed me and ran the story in the local paper. And, of course, it produced a flurry of letters to the editor and so on. But the point I'm making is this, that back in 1978, there was a kind of almost a sheepishness about doing that kind of thing. And you had the 1950s Shops Act to appeal to. And although they weren't actually breaking the law, because they were legally open, but it was the principle of the fact that they were taking over these premises and opening on the Sabbath day. And so we made quite a strong protest, quoted the Fourth Commandment and so on. And I got a letter from the owner saying, as a churchgoer myself and that kind of thing, and I assure you that we mean no harm in opening on Sundays and it's a service to the people and so on. And letters came in and one of them said, but this is 1978, not 1878. And it was poor reasoning. But you see, they were on the defensive a bit, really, because we stood for something that was historic in society back in 1978. And by and large, we had a clout. Well, now, of course, such a thing opens 7 days a week. No one thinks anything of it. And if you raised a protest, they just brush you aside because they're bold and confident, you see. The law's been amended and the culture has changed. A sea change has happened. So everything is open on Sundays. It's a way of life. No more was it like it is in 1978. And that's just one issue, isn't it? Think of euthanasia. It used to be called the Voluntary Euthanasia Society. And it was an old society that nobody took much notice of and nobody thought was doing anything. But nowadays, you see, they're very well mobilized, aren't they? And they've changed their name to something, I think it's called Exit now or something. And they manipulate the media and they run a campaign. They make the most of special cases like that poor woman, Diane Purdy, and other prominent people, and the media turns a spotlight on it very sympathetically. A change in the laws called for, you see, and they're bold and confident and taking over the show, aren't they? Wanting to legalize assisted suicide as a first step, and then euthanasia afterwards if they could, and they don't care who tries to oppose them. And the waves of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. And in our weakest moments, we think, really, this is a tidal wave that's going to engulf us. And where will we be? And what will be left of our Christian heritage if this carries on? And we sometimes feel like collapsing in almost despair, don't we? So overwhelming this thing is. Well, it's real. Things have changed so much. That's one aspect. But then another aspect of this death. When we feel utterly perplexed. Isaiah 59 verse 10. We stumble at noonday as in the night. Now the thing about noonday is it's lightest of all, isn't it? When the sun is highest. But we stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. In other words, we're in such darkness and perplexity. It's almost like life itself has gone. And it refers to those times when God's people are at a total loss to know what to do. What is the solution to this great problem? What is the way forward in this insuperable difficulty? Where do I go from here? How is it going to end? What's going to be the outcome? I can't see anything other than just the darkness, the perplexity. Utterly, utterly at a loss. Sometimes there are situations in life when we seem to be shut in and roofed over and plunged in the gloom and we're feeling our hopelessness. It's sometimes like that in certain circumstances. I know of certain individuals and I do feel for them in their situation because I just don't know what to say to them. What do you say? When everything seems to have turned against them and there's nothing mitigating, no light at the end of the tunnel, it doesn't seem as if humanly there's any hope at all. And this is the Lord's people. Well, the Bible allows for such a thing, and people almost are ready to collapse in despair, utterly perplexed. It's very real. Thirdly, when there is affliction and anguish, Psalm 107 verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And it refers to those dealings of God whereby people just go through darkness and it's the shadow of death. Death seems very close, overshadowing them. Terrifying, you see, awful, chill. Being bound in affliction and iron, there's no escape, there's no release. Shut up in your trial and affliction. And it's one thing, you see, when the trial has gone on for a little while, to speak of the Lord's presence and his upholding and sufficiency, and that's very wonderful. Standing on the promises, trusting him where you cannot trace him. But what about when it goes on month after month after month and year after year? And every day is the same. And there's no difference. And it's the longevity of the trial whereby it just seems to get heavier and heavier and bring you lower and lower, and you just don't feel that it will ever be any different. You've almost resigned yourself to life being as miserable as this to the end of your days. It's the prolonged nature of it. The fact that there's no remission. Doesn't seem to be any hope. Well, you collapse almost in despair. These things are real, you see. David, when he was on the run from Saul, in those earlier days, some of his finest psalms came forth from him, and he trusted in God and his faithful band of followers. But by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and the opening verses, he says, I shall now without doubt perish one day at the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And his faith breaks down, you see. And he takes things into his own hands. And he exits himself from the situation. And of course it brings all manner of other troubles. It didn't solve anything, it just made new troubles. But faith can break down after a long, long time under the strain and the stress of trial, and you are ready to collapse and give up. In affliction and anguish. Well, these are some ways in which there can be the death of our joys, the death of our comforts, the death of our hopes. It's almost as good as literal death. I fell at his feet as dead. But then, secondly, not the death, but the hand. And he laid his right hand upon me. You'll notice, won't you, the thing about John was, I fell at his feet as one dead. He fell, but he fell in the right place, didn't he? In front of the Lord, right near to him. And here is now the beginning of comfort and support, because our Lord's love is strong as death. He laid his right hand upon me. Ah, that was something very wonderful. He's being ministered to. And dear friends, in these things, when the world seems to overwhelm, when we're utterly perplexed as to what to do, when affliction turns to anguish and gets worse and worse and we can no longer bear it, look, It's always the case. His hand is upon us. Psalm 139, verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. It's a way of saying, you see, that it's always the case that the Lord is there. And it's always the case that the Lord's hand is upon us for good, even in these things, as in everything else. Now, there's great point in our Lord making this gesture, putting his hand upon the prostrate Apostle John. Because, you see, it's an action of blessing, isn't it? In the Old Testament, when a patriarch would transfer the patriarchal blessing to the next generation, he would put his hands upon his head. Jacob put his hands upon, well, he crossed his hands, didn't he? Ephraim and Manasseh. And before that, Isaac's hands upon Jacob, and so on. And the high priest's hands lifted up in blessing as he came out of the tabernacle, having officiated within the veil for the people, pronouncing the benediction. And when our Lord ascended to heaven, Luke 24, verse 50, as he went up, he lifted up his hands in blessing, and that was the last sight they got of him as he disappeared up into the heavens and into heaven itself, as if to say, that is what I'm going to heaven for on your behalf. It's the action of blessing. And dear friends, this hand of John upon John is in blessing, as it is upon us in blessing. That hand that could have smitten us and sent us to hell is the hand that's lifted us and delivered us by grace and set us on a rock, established our goings, put a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God, and is on us for blessing. And this is blessing. Blessing, even the worst of things, they're blessing, aren't they? In another form, but they're still blessing, and we believe it. It's not punishment, it's not cursing, it's not cruel, vindictive pressure that's going to crush us. It's tender blessing to communicate good to us. And of course the hand is the doing part, isn't it? You do things with your hands. And you see, our Lord is at work. It's his hand upon John. And it's his hand upon you and me. He's at work. Our times are in his hand. It's the hand of the Lord upon us. It's not against us. He's against the enemies. Against the devil. But it's upon us and for us. He's at work. The Lord is there. And it's a fact that nothing touches us except what must pass through the Lord's hand. He shields and protects, and everything comes through his hand for good. But oh, isn't it such tenderness? He laid his right hand upon me. When we want to communicate affection to somebody who's in great distress or need, we don't sort of shove, do we? Or slap them on the back. You put your hand tenderly upon them. It's a gesture of affection and understanding. He laid his right hand upon me, says John. It suggests very gentle, understanding treatment, doesn't it? John had known that before, of course, once before on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember the disciples, when they saw the Lord transfigured before them, a bit like here, they were afraid. And Jesus put his hand upon them and said, be not afraid, fear not. And now it's the same again. And you know, he's so tender. There's that beautiful verse in Matthew 12 and verse 20. A bruised reed will he not break. Poor John is like a bruised reed, isn't he? In a sense that he's down on the ground and he's so fragile. And it wouldn't have needed much to break the poor man. He feels his great unworthiness. Can't help feeling his sinfulness in the presence of infinite deity and majesty and holiness and glory. Ah, but a bruised reed will he not break. And you might feel very fragile. But you see, the Lord won't break you. The implication is he'll deal with you tenderly to strengthen you. You're in his hands as the bruised reed. It's that stalk of the rush that grows at the side of the river. And if a gale blows it and it sort of bends over and cracks a bit and it's bruised, it wouldn't take much just to give it a final push and it would break off perhaps. Ah, but the gentle treatment, like a broken bone, one touch and it would be more agony, but the skilled physician to put a splint in it or a plaster upon it to mend it. A bruised reed will he not break. Our Lord specializes in bruised reeds, buffeted by trials, perplexities, non-ending distresses. He laid his right hand upon me. And there are certain times when we can feel the blessedness of it, as if tangibly his hand is upon us, and we feel the comfort. His touch still has its ancient power. The hand. And that hand is stretched out toward us and upon us. Let's look at one more thing. The word. The death, the hand, and the word. Notice. Saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. You see, the Lord knows when to speak, doesn't he? As John is overwhelmed by his situation, our Lord commands away his fear. Fear not. You see, there's great tenderness, but there's divine authority in those words, isn't there? Just two words, but oh, how marvellous. Fear not. If the Lord says we're not to do something, then we mustn't do it. If the Lord says we need not do anything, we need not do it. And fear not is that, isn't it? We're not to be afraid, and we need not be afraid, says the Lord. That's enough to still and soothe, isn't it? Fear not. Remember, our Lord said similar words, and John would never have forgotten them, in Matthew 14 and verse 27, when the disciples are on the lake in the boat, and it's a storm, and it's night time, and they're very, very afraid, and it's the darkness of death come upon them a little there, and they see this ghost-like figure coming towards them, walking on the surface of the water, and they cry out for fear. Matthew 14:27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And in those words, you see, it was enough for Peter to suddenly grow bold and say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Come. And Peter is completely delivered from his fear. And he starts walking on the water toward Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when our Lord says, fear not. There are about 60 odd fear nots in the Bible, scattered round about. Every one of them designed to calm fear, strengthen the heart, and make us to be comforted and confident. Horatius Bonar puts it like this. He says, it is thy perfect love that casts out fear. I know the voice that speaks thee, it is I. And in those well-known words of heavenly cheer, I hear the joy that bids each sorrow fly. Just when it was needed, fear not. You've got it again in Mark 5, verse 36. You remember the story? Jesus is going with Jairus to attend to Jairus' daughter, who's at the point of death. Gets delayed by the woman with the issue of blood as our Lord heals her and hears her testimony and pronounces her blessed, go in peace. And then servants come from the house of Jairus, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master further? And what words? Thy daughter is dead. What that would do to a father's heart, wouldn't it, to hear those words? But we find Mark 5 verse 36, as soon as those words were spoken, Jesus said unto him, be not afraid, only believe. As soon as those words came crashing down in their dreadful finality, our Lord spoke, be not afraid. Only believe. Trust me. And before very long, Jairus receives his daughter alive from the dead. But there's a principle there, isn't there? He says to us, fear not. Be not afraid. Only believe. Trust me who am here. Look to me. And look to me in confidence and hope. Fear not. Notice how personal. Saying unto me. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. He knows how to speak it into our souls, doesn't he? And make it personal and applicable to us. To me as if there were no other Christian. And to you as if there were no other child of God to speak it to. Saying unto me. It's like Paul with his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, that's how to view the promises, isn't it? To apply them singly to yourself, as if spoken to you, because they're meant for you. Through the apostle, this one comes to us. Through Paul, that one comes to us, saying unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's particularly personal. And when we apply it to ourselves by faith, make that word ours, the Holy Spirit knows how to so work it into us and make it reach the heart that we are affected and changed by it. John Payton testifies to knowing this. You'll know the story of John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, now called Vanuatu. Well, he sailed for those New Hebridean islands in 1858. And 3 months after arriving on the island of Tanna, his wife died. 1 week later, his infant son died also. And Payton was plunged into abject sorrow. Because not only bereft of his wife, but bereft of his infant and terribly, terribly alone, but surrounded by savages and not one particle of sympathy or kindness could he expect from them. He was utterly, utterly alone. Talk about sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. What an experience. And he wrote, let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrows. But for Jesus and his fellowship, I would have gone mad and died. But for Jesus and his fellowship, you see. It's not but for my faith or but for believing in Jesus, but for Jesus and his fellowship. The Lord was a present reality to the man. The Lord must have drawn near, mustn't he, and laid his right hand upon him, saying unto him, fear not. And Peyton must have felt that. The only explanation for how he could have been supported under the insupportable experience of such a thing. And he went on, didn't he, to evangelize those islands, greatly used of God in the conversion of multitudes and the building of churches, the transformation of the place. But for Jesus and his fellowship. If all we've got of Jesus is an article of faith, then that's poor fare, isn't it? For a broken heart. No, for Jesus and his fellowship. That's the difference. A felt Christ, a present Christ, experienced, tasted, known and enjoyed and delighted in, and of his fullness receiving grace for grace. And then you see the assurance. I am the first and the last. Oh, there's so much in that, isn't there? But applying it to the situation, it means first and last and all in between. The Lord is in it, from beginning to end and all the way through. It's true, isn't it? He's the originator of everything. And he's the one who brings it all to its consummation and fruition. And all the way in between, he's there with us to help us through. First and last. Well, where is there any room for anything else then? If the Lord is there, well, that's the word. May we hear it. And may he be all this to us, to the glory of his great name. Let us sing together to his praise, hymn 574.